Thank you, Father, for your mercies to us and for your word and for the joy we have with one another in the fellowship over it. Pray, God, we might never forget the debt of grace we owe to you and how thankful we are for your mercies. And we pray you bless us this afternoon. We pray your special help in the other sessions, too. We pray all together to be a day of edification for us and of profit and safety for the people of God and of glory to our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks this afternoon as we pray in his name. Amen. I wanted to mention one small corrective thing, just a small corrective thing. I really shouldn't have spoken so sharply about the biblical code people. I was speaking, you know, just out of the snide Taylor expression. I really think you're wrong, but I spoke unkindly. And you shouldn't speak unkindly to the brethren, even if you don't agree with them. I have read 5 books on the subject. That's the last count. After the first one, I was suspicious. After reading the 5th one, well, never mind. But you have to love the Lord's people, and we don't all have to agree on everything. But I'm still looking for the outfit that will tell me what Hebrew text they use for their distinctive studies. I've been looking for that for about 4 years and getting very vague answers. And it's Hebrew, I know, but very vague answers. Anyhow, yes. Grant's numerical Bible has a lot of help in it. Grant sometimes is a little more vigorous in numerology than I am, but it's pretty balanced, I think, and I have personally used it a lot of times for study. The good thing about that is, if you didn't take any of the numerical stuff, there's still a ton of other things that are good in it. But I think it's good, yeah. And I mentioned up in the bookstore, I suggested they get some of these volumes by Stalin, S-T-A-L-L-O-N, Fred Stalin. The particular books are things written beforehand and things written for our learning. They're nice books in comparing Old Testament citations in the New and putting the two together. That you can do yourself, too, but he has nice commentaries. I haven't read them totally. I read a couple chapters out of one and then ordered it. That's before I knew I could buy it here directly. I was going to buy one last night and give it to somebody, but then I got feeling stingy. I've already ordered this book. But those books are worthwhile. And in terms of biblical literature, and you'd have to draw a deep breath on this if you're an old Bible scholar. If you're a new Bible scholar, it won't make much difference. But if you're an old Bible scholar, in terms of biblical literature, there's hardly a publication in society that does as much for you as the Companion Bible. The Companion Bible, unfortunately, was edited by E.W. Bullinger. And in his historical notes, sometimes he gets extreme, and in speech figures, he goes off the wall. But his appendices in the end of it, of which there are 165 or 70, are worth, they're worth a lot. I said weight in gold, but they don't weigh that much. But they're worth a lot. The data is amazing. And I'm always amazed by the mind of a man like Bullinger that could construct all of that data in a pre-computer age. So if you read the Companion Bible, you get more help in biblical literature than almost any place I know about, but like everything else, you have to read it with care and understanding. You don't just open your mind and say, well, so-and-so wrote it, it's all bad or it's all good, although if it's written by Pastor Russell, it's probably all bad. But whatever the case happens to be, I've gotten a great deal of help out of Companion Bible in lots of ways. I'll show you one or two examples maybe this afternoon. Newberry's Bible has a lot of helpful notes in it, but on understanding the literature, the Companion Bible is a long, long way ahead of anything else I know about. If you know something better, I'm always glad to be told. Don't tell me immediately, but when this hour is over, tell me, because I'm still learning too, or trying to learn. You have to work it out bit by bit. So this afternoon we come to the poetic literature of the Old Testament. This morning we talk about the narrative literature of the Old Testament. This afternoon we come to the poetic literature. You'll understand that these are just kind of pretty superficial survey thoughts. If you knew that before you got here, that's where my thinking is. To do survey well, you have to be somewhat superficial, and you have to be good at generalizing, and you have to be very fast. So that's the way it goes. So here's poetic literature, and I offer some defining notes on it in my circumstance, in my book with regard to what it is, and I emphasize to you that poetry comes out of the heart. Now that doesn't mean it's wrong at all, but poetry comes out of the heart. I sing lots of hymns, but singing through them, I say the theology is not right. Now you sit down and study the chorus Majesty, which we sing with great enthusiasm, and you'll find the theology is not really totally sound, but the beauty of the idea grips your soul, and you sing it. And even in the little flock, occasionally I come on something which the theology scares me a little bit, but the poets write out of their expression, their heart, their feeling for God. And since I'm a poet myself, I understand that. and I'm not terribly critical. Now, the psalm poets, the biblical poets, write under the inspiration of the Spirit. They write correctly. You don't have to worry about what they write. They write correctly, but you do have to read it much more carefully than the narrative literature, because the narrative literature tells you a continuous story. The poets jump back and forth, and they may be at verse 1 and come back to it in verse 15, and you wonder what all that stuff in between is about. It's always meaningful and useful, but the poetic literature takes a good deal more study and is more complicated. And I think I mentioned in my notes, which is a vain kind of thing, but you'd do it anyway. If you have an opportunity to study Hebrew at all, see, the narrative literature doesn't make a lot of difference. You read it in English or anything I've ever read. The Hebrew doesn't add a lot in the narrative literature. It adds a little in word studies, but not a lot. But in the poetry, the Hebrew makes all the difference in the world, because it's just a different expression of thought. We won't work with that this afternoon, because the Bible is written to be understood. And it can be understood in translations of all sorts by all sorts of people. Praise the Lord by us too. So I worked with a narrative this morning. I'm in poetry this afternoon. It's written out of the heart. I mentioned my notes. There are all kinds of poetry in the Bible. Now, the poetry like the lyric songs, the Song of Solomon, the wisdom poetry of Ecclesiastes, the Epic of Judges. I'm just reading that off the notes. You can read those things for yourself. But there's all kinds of poetry. And there's formal poetry like Psalms and Job. And then there will be prophetic stretches of poetry. The great bulk of Isaiah is written in a prophetic, poetic sense. And I mentioned at the end of my notes that Mr. Jennings' translation tries to bring that out, the poetic structure in that prophetic book. So there's lots of poetry. And sometimes it shows up right in the middle of a narrative. I think somebody reminded us in one of the sessions I was in of the songs that show up in Deuteronomy and Exodus. The songs that show up, the Song of Moses, and all of that sort of thing. So it's everywhere found in the Scripture, and some books are devoted to it pretty exclusively. Psalms and Proverbs. Job is at least 95% poetry. Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Lamentation totally. Job to a large extent. And the poetry occurs in many other places too. Ecclesiastes has lots of poetry. Song of Solomon is totally poetry. Just beautiful stuff. And poetry is given so that a person can express themselves in an emotive way without having to wonder if they needed to put footnotes on it and document it. It's just a very striking sort of thing. So in the narrative literature, you'll often read, these things are written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and Israel. You'll often read that. We don't really have those books today. But somebody had them, and somewhere they were found, because all of those ancient kings that we know of kept narratives and had recorders in court to write them down. So the chronicler will say, these things are written in the book of Nathan the prophet. Well, if you really think that's 1 Samuel, he either lived a lot longer than we think he did, or came back. We don't have those books. But in the narrative literature, they like to document it. It's like the footnotes at the end of a book you'll read today. But the poets never bother with that. The poets just go on and tell you what's on their heart for the particular time. Hebrew poetry has an interesting structure, I suppose. And I mentioned that with this. I get less overheads as the afternoon goes on. The only ones I have in the next hour show pictures of people sleeping. But whatever the case is. Hebrew poetry is built on what we call a stick. A stick is a standard line in Hebrew poetry. When we speak of poetry and somebody says, read the second stanza and second line and whatnot, we confuse stanza and line like crazy. And some people analyzing Hebrew does that too. The Hebrew poetry is written in the form of one line at a time, and the lines are generally called a stick. Sometimes you'll have Hebrew poetry in which two lines go together, and we get distichs, and then we get tristichs, and we won't go any further than that. But it's a stick. And the stick in Hebrew poetry is always made up of two parts. They are called coli, and here I just used the singular for one of them, see, but there's two of them there. This is the first stick in Psalm 23. Actually, Psalm 23 has an inscription at it, a psalm of David. Not every psalm has that. And people will argue for the rest of time, or until we get the glory, whether those were originally written by the psalmist or by somebody later. But in this particular, the first stick in Psalm 23 is this one, which says, see, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Adonai roi lo exar, he says. Just like that. It's a beautiful thing. So the very first colon is, the Lord is my shepherd. The second one is, I shall not want. I'm not trying to expose you to a lot of Hebrew. I don't know a lot. But these little reddish-type marks, this fellow out here at the end should be red, too. But these, I think they're red, or brown, but they're not the same color as the rest of it. These reddish marks are Hebrew accent marks. Accent marks, that's what they are. The vowels are down underneath, the consonants in the line. And Hebrew has a unique system in which the accent mark on each word tells you what its relationship is with the word that follows it. Not the word before it, but the word that follows it. So here we have the expression Adonai, or Jehovah, if you want, Adonai. And this mark is a mark which tells you that this word goes with that word. So these two words go together to make the first colon. This mark right up here, should look kind of diamond shaped, but whatever it looks like, that mark there says, this word does not go with that word. You stop here, you take a breath, maybe put in a comma. But these two words are a unit, and then these two words are a unit on the same thing. And out at the end are a couple of diamonds which are known as sof pasuk. And that particular thing means this is the end of the line. It doesn't mean it's the end of the sentence. The sentence might go on for five more sticks, but that means it's the end of the line. And I've chuckled that many times, I'd say, who didn't know when they would come to the end of the line? Well, that's because the Hebrew poetry, the end of the line sometimes, here's only four words. But the next line is six words. And sometimes you get another place where the next line might be 12 words. And that's because Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like English or meter like English. It has its own structure. And that's about all I can tell you about that. It has its own structure. And the scholars argue over it back and forth as to what that structure is. Some men use the word meter. And other scholars look at you like you were sick for speaking in meter. But you see, if I get reading it, I can hear it if I read it. I can hear it if I read it. And then I can hear it in English, too. I can hear it, the Lord is my shepherd. Adonai Roi, Lo Esar. Benot Desha Yavitzeni. Al Meimun Nukotya Nakaleni. I can hear it in my mind. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. He makes me lie down beside the still water. Nafshi Yeshovei. He restores my soul. I can hear it. And I can say to myself, yeah, it's got a rhythm to it. It isn't exactly a meter like we have in English books, but it's a rhythm. And you can feel it. It kind of bounces up and down and bounces up and down. And some rhythms become depressive. They call them funereal rhythms, like in Lamentations. Dum, 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 dum. And all of these little accent marks not only teach you how they work together, they also help you know where to put the stress on the syllable, because you sometimes put the stress on a syllable where in regular prose you wouldn't. If that bores you, forgive me. It'll get worse before the day is over. But whatever the case is, it's a striking thing. And that's what makes the poetry interesting and fascinating, but tough. Yes, sir. That's right. Well, I can work on that. This little mark right here is the equivalent of our Y in English. That little mark is. And then this is an equivalent of our H, and this is an equivalent of our W, and this is an equivalent of our H out here. So they have just taken that and transliterated the consonants YHWH for Yahweh. They just transliterated the consonants. Nobody knows what vowels the Hebrews used with Yahweh in ancient times. When the Hebrews decided to write vowels in their text, which was a long time after Jesus was alive, when they decided to put the vowels in, no one supposedly knew what vowels went with that YHWH. Do you follow me so far in that? That's right. I'll get to that just right now. So they took and put the vowels from Adonai, meaning my Lord, they took and put the vowels from Adonai with the consonants that were in the text. Now, in the Scofield Bible, and in many other Bibles too, they have supposed what the vowels ought to be. And they've supposed that the first one should be comets, and the third one should be an S sound, segol. So they say Yahweh. They put it together. They've taken the consonants and put the vowels in as they think. But the Masoretes in the Jewish community, they put in the consonants from the word Adonai. Because they could say Adonai, but they wouldn't say Yahweh. So I'm in the habit of saying Adonai too. I've gone to some schools where you had critical classes where they were tearing the Bible apart. Had to do it. Part of the degree program. And I got so tired of hearing professors saying, Yahweh reached over and kicked him one because he touched the ark, you know. So Yahweh has not been popular with me. But I don't doubt what it might be right. Now, with Jehovah, that's an anglicization of the Adonai. So does that help or does that make it worse? Well, that's why. So if it's worse, see me later. That's it. Now, there are only two or three words in all of Hebrew that they didn't know how to pronounce. And maybe somebody did, but they would never say it. And the mark of a Jewish scholar who's orthodox, when he comes to this word today, will say, Baal Shem. Baal Shem, meaning Lord of the Name. He would look at this text, he would say Baal Shem, or something, there are a couple other variations on that. Sometimes they'll say Hashem, but that's what they'll do. And I take some of the archaeological stuff. I don't take as many as Mr. France does. I wish you could all take his seminar today, but I don't take as many as he does. But I take some. I got this one in which they had photocopied some particular things, and the rabbi who had given them permission to photocopy it, he says, the name of God is on this. Make sure that nobody defiles it. Interesting, don't you think? Yeah, but that's it. So we come back to this Hebrew thing. Was that okay? Ask a question any time. Yeah. Beg your pardon?
The rhythm on occasion.
Yes.
What are the rhythms in the Psalms? What would you call it?
The Psalms have all kinds of rhythms. So you get things like Psalm 103, which has a kind of a narrative rhythm beat. Here you have a very lyrical rhythm of Psalm 23. But the Psalms have many varieties of rhythm, and some that I wouldn't have any idea what they were. Psalm 88 has a dirge rhythm. Dirge is what they have in Lamentation 2 and 4. It's supposed to make you feel sad. But and there are a couple other Psalm 150 has a praise rhythm, you know, beat the drum. I say hallelujah. As a man said yesterday in the seminar I was in, play anything, but don't do anything. Yeah, that kind of a thing. So it works along those. I thought that was a good note in that seminar, I might add. But at least you see, you can always learn. You're never too old to learn. Yes. That's right. That's right. Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, it's the vowels of Adonai. The more I try to say it, the worse I get. It's the Adonai is... This is never... That's not Adonai, but they said Adonai rather than saying Yahweh. So we don't take what the Jews said because we'd have to put an end. We'd have to make it Yahweh-E or something like that. So we take the chief vowels out of Adonai and treat the last syllable of Greek as if it were a consonant rather than a vowel. It's complicated stuff. It'd help if the Hebrews had done their work in English. Or if you live in Montreal in French, I guess. But it would help if they did it in English. But they didn't do it in English. I've enjoyed Hebrew. I'm not the master of it. I've enjoyed it. Now you can hear Psalm 23. Did I say it already? Yes, yes. Here, there's this Adonai Roi Lo Etzar. He starts out with the words, he starts out with Mizmor David. Mizmor David. Adonai Roi Lo Etzar. Benot Desha, Yarbit Seini, Almei Menukot Nahaleni. Can you hear a rhythm to that? Well, we won't go any further because you can only stand so much in one day. But it goes that way, right on through. And I've enjoyed the song. I must say that I had this unusual experience. A fellow in Philadelphia who trusted the Lord Jesus. He was of Jewish background, a pretty Orthodox family, and he trusted the Lord Jesus, married a girl in one of the assemblies in Philadelphia. We were good friends. But a few years ago, he died of that disease where your body shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. It was a horrible death. But he had a happy testimony to his very last breath. He could look at people in his miserable condition and say, the joy of the Lord is in my heart. Now, his wife asked if I would come and take part in the funeral because, she said, her family wanted a rabbi to take the funeral. His family did. But she said, we're not having a rabbi take this. This is a funeral for the glory of God. But she said, if there was something Hebrew in it, she said, I think his family would be appreciative. So she asked me if I would come and read two psalms in Hebrew. Well, my Hebrew is spoken with a bad accent. But I had a friend who'd studied in Jerusalem and who was fluent in Hebrew and spoke modern Hebrew and all that stuff. So I said to her, I said, will you help me get... Yeah, her, see. There are some bright women in the world. I said to her, a lot of them, in fact. One of them married me. But I said to her, will you help me with this? So I read the psalm as best I could. She tried not to snicker. I read it, and so then she put it into a modern Hebrew Ulpan pronunciation for me a little better, and then I went over it, and she taped. So I went over it, and I thought, when it came time for the funeral, I memorized Psalm 23 and Psalm 95 to recite the funeral in English and in Hebrew. That's all he wanted me to do, recite them in Hebrew and English. And I did that. I enjoyed it. And I have loved those psalms. I've tried to memorize a few other things, but nobody's died lately that wants it. But so I did that. I love those things very much. They kind of get in your heart. They kind of take on a special meaning. And at the funeral, a great mass of his people were there. I don't know, 30 or 40 of them, because the men wear hats, you know, and all that sort of stuff. And the ladies, and they looked very solemn. I recited the psalms. I later discovered that no one of them could speak Hebrew. They all knew Yiddish pretty well.
And so they really thought my Hebrew sounded good.
None of them could speak it. But they were pleased, and I was pleased, too. And forgive me for a story you didn't even need. But anyhow, that's the way it goes. So that's the concept. And that's why when you get reading commentaries on Psalms and whatnot, not written by Bible believers, even Bible believers from time to time, you'll see things like this. They'll say, there's not enough words in this line. This line should be two words longer to match the line before it. And then they will suggest what the words might be. The liberals have a field day with that. They rewrite the Hebrew poetry. And sometimes the evangelicals get into that too, because it sounds kind of good. We'd like to add a few words here and there to make it more complete, and we kind of think we can improve on what's there. I heard a lecture by a fellow from Yeshiva, and Yeshiva said the scholars, he's a Jewish Orthodox, he said the scholars should stop trying to tell the Bible writers how to write Hebrew. He said they should go back and study from them and learn how it's written, he said. And under my breath I said, that's right, brother. That's right. I wish he knew the Lord Jesus, but he certainly was right on that. Okay. Any other questions? Ask at any time. Yes. The kol is this half of the line. Now you'll find sometimes later on you'll get some Hebrew that'll have three kolas. The kolas are determined by these accent marks. Where an accent mark occurs that points out that this word doesn't belong with that word, then you've got a unit, a kola. Once in a while you'll have four or five words together, but it's rare that you go beyond that. Mighty, mighty rare. And the Hebrew poetry uses it uses the normal class of Hebrew accent marks plus about 26 or 7 of their own. In Hebrew, in regular narrative Hebrew, there are 50-some accent marks. To learn what they all are, you should be sent away to a reform school for wasting time. But there are about 57 accent marks, and to those, the Hebrew poetry adds, I can't remember exactly how many, but quite a few of its own. So that's the circumstance with that. That's the Hebrew line. And then when you look at the form of it, we say that there really isn't much to it except bounce and meter, not formal meter, but bounce and feeling and rhythm, and it's beautiful that way. Now, Hebrew today is studied pretty much along modern lines. I went to school still when Hebrew and other studies like that were studied classically, and that meant studying them classically. You didn't learn to talk it. You learned to read it. That's all I did. I learned to read a little bit. I tried to add a few words over the years to my vocabulary, so if I meet some Orthodox Jewish fellow, I can say, Shem, Shali, Tom Taylor, like that. And he'll look and say, what are you talking about? But I tried to pick up a few things like that and read street signs in Jewish cities and read the names of synagogues and that kind of stuff. But I studied it classically, which is a disadvantage. Today, Hebrew is mostly taught in our seminaries in the East in modern forms. Now, the modern Hebrew is very little different than biblical Hebrew, except in vocabulary. And biblical Hebrew has a total vocabulary of less than 7,000 words. Modern Hebrew has a vocabulary of about 100,000, many of which are just transliterated out of English and Russian and whatnot into modern script. Enough of that. When I get on to Hebrew, the day is short. But whatever the case happens to be, in studying the Hebrew literature, the poetry, parallelism or repetition is the big factor. Parallelism or repetition. This overhead picks up on what I have on page 5. It is just, this is a subject that's argued over among scholars. Everybody knows that repetition is the standard form of learning in Hebrew. Every scholar knows that. But they don't all agree on how it's done. So the system that I suggest here and mention in my notes is about 250 years old. Today there are some people revising it and putting it in different language, but no one, everybody recognizes some validity. The problems come with this third aspect. The first two, everybody pretty much agrees on. And we call this repetition, planned repetition, or parallelism. Parallelism is a good word along that line. It means that to emphasize a point, thoughts are put in a parallel construction. And the parallelisms that we know as synonymous parallelism are supposedly where the writer says essentially the same thing, but with different words, to make an impact on your mind. To make an impact on your mind. You'll hear people preach like that because it's a natural feature of language. It is not something that is suddenly developed by the Holy Spirit for Hebrew alone. It's a natural feature of language. I went down to buy a suit from a Jewish merchant in Philadelphia years ago, sold great stuff cheap, and I'm looking at the suit and he says, it really looks good. It looks fabulous. It looks wonderful. It's just what you need. It's what you've wanted for once. Have you never heard people talk like that? He's using parallelism without maybe being able to identify it in a grammatical, syntactical form. So when you write it down, then we can identify it. So in synonymous parallelism, I offer the example from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Next phrase, the world and they that dwell therein. Next phrase, he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. You don't really think the seas and the floods are different things. You know, you're allowed to think it because we're allowed to be thinkers. We don't have to say, but he's really saying the same thing. He says, I want you to understand the greatness of our God. Who will ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who will get up and get in the temple? We say in those phrases, in each verse, that's three verses, in each verse, the writer essentially says the same thing twice, just using a different word to get you to pay attention to it. Now, if people get too particular on that, someone says, well, he founded it upon the seas. Seas are often used as a symbol of the Gentile nations and the floods. After a while, you can just drive yourself up the wall if you're not careful. Better just to see it as a parallelism and be happy with it, that he's saying God has established the world. And you can go back to Genesis and see the world in the water and out of the water and all of those remarkable sort of things. A synonymous parallelism is the most common type. And the idea is, he says the same thing twice, just with different words to catch your attention. And you'll find yourself talking like that sometime. I don't know how many times I've said to somebody, good morning, nice day. I'm really saying the same thing. I don't really want to comment on the day. I don't want to look up and say, well, I wonder what the topographical realities are. I don't want anything like that. I'm just trying to express it and get them to think with me on that particular thing. Antithetical parallelism is where you have a but clause. And it's almost always indicated with a but or a contrary and or something like that. And I cite Psalm 1:6. Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's what he does. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Meaning, of course, the Lord doesn't. He recognizes the way of the righteous and honors it. But the way of the unrighteous, he doesn't care about that. But he perishes. You'll find that antithetical parallelisms, the same thing is said, but they're reversed. Are you with me? I know after lunch it's tough. You never know how tough it is. They have to sit up here and keep falling asleep while the people look at you and wonder what you're going to say next. You'll never really know how tough it is. You just have to change positions to get a feeling for that. The third type of these parallelisms is called synthetic. And that's one that is argued over to some degree because it gets to be kind of arbitrary. And maybe someday we'll throw it out and redefine all these things. For the moment, they're still fairly common in books and Hebrew poetry. I just refer to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, in which these four terms are used to describe the Word of God, and these four expressions to tell what it does. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is right. It makes your eyes open. The statutes of the Lord are good. They rejoice the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten. You can see there's quite an interesting thing between those two and those two, converting and rejoicing, making wise and enlightening. And so the writer would say, here, the psalmist is pointing out the excellency of the Word of God and what it does for you. And he wants you to know that it touches the whole person because it touches your way, your heart, your eyes, your understanding. So you want to pay attention to all the Word of God. Well, I have many people say these are all the same. Well, I say they're not all the same. You've got to get your concordance out and look for a smaller thing. Some testimony is law, some statutes are law. But you'll discover if you really take them and run them through, that there are fine line differences between commandments and statutes. Commandments being more the sort of thing when God says, do it, and a statute you come in and read on the wall and it says, don't do it. That kind of a thing. You'll find there's fine line differences. So we call this synthetic. And you don't have to argue over it. Nobody's going to bug you in the assembly about it. So it helps you to look and say, what's the writer say? You've delivered my eyes from tears, my soul from death, my feet from falling. Remember out of Psalm 116. Well, the writers would say he's not really telling us that those things are different, but what he's really saying is he's delivered all of you. So you can see your feet, your eyes, your soul. He's delivered all of you. There's no part of you he hasn't touched, and he's done that by putting them together in a serial form. The Latin is ad seriatim, or something like that, whatever the case happens to be. You're not supposed to express all of your ignorance in one seminar. My Latin is about as dead as Caesar. But I always enjoyed it. I always enjoyed it until one of my students, I taught it in seminary off and on, one of my students married the daughter of the professor of classical languages at Illinois University. is a fine Christian man. I don't know what he's doing today. A fine Christian man. And at the wedding, his daughter introduced him. She said, this is Mr. Taylor. He has been our Latin teacher. And he looked at me and he said, oh, isn't it great to think in Latin? How I like to meet people that I can talk to in Latin. If he said, hic, hi, coke, I might have just shot him. But those are the parallels. And so when you read through the psalm, you look to see not exactly the form of the words, but the message that's behind it. Parallelism. I mentioned fourth, the matter of imagery, dramatic portrayal of events. Psalm 137. The church I was saved in sang the psalms exclusively at that time. They would soon become less psalm-oriented, and today they're a lot less Bible-oriented. But they sang the psalms. The first hymns I learned as a believer were the psalms. And did you notice this morning when Brother Haggerty said that he'd read Psalm 22? Did you notice the screen up front? Anybody see that besides us? They put Samuel on, because he said Psalm 22. They put Samuel on the screen for the second. I thought, poor fella, if people don't understand English, should run that thing up there. But we sang the Psalms, and here's Psalm 137. One of my friends, you get all kinds of friends. He didn't like to sing the Psalms much, I said. But here you have Psalm 137, which is really a psalm of great imagery. You can see them down there in a strange land. You can see them hanging their harps in the willow tree. You can see them being afflicted and bugged. You can read Psalm 137, and you can picture everything that happens. My friend said, we'd like to have one song that was written that we could sing in chapel. Happy be he that taketh and dasheth thy little ones on the stone. That would have to be the last stanza, he said. He thought maybe we'd name the hymn, Dash the Babies on the Stone. Now you run into people that don't have a sympathetic understanding for poetry. But when you read Psalm 137, if you can't see it, then maybe you're in glory already and we just don't know it yet. And the same thing can be said of many other. They want you to see it. They want you to grip it. They want you to feel it. You watch for the speech figures. I mentioned these common speech figures in the English language. I'll just mention a quick psalm and a reference for each, but I won't read it. If you want to see a nice simile, try Psalm 1, verse 3. A simile is a stated comparison with like or as. Psalm 1, 3. If you want to see a nice metaphor, go to Psalm 2, verse 9. Ruling them with a rod of iron, as if it were a rod of iron. And then the metaphor is an expression where you don't have the stated comparison. Very important, though. The metonymy, you change the names around. Try Psalm 87 and verse 4, where he calls Egypt by the name Rahab. He does that a few other times, too. The synecdoche, the part for the whole. Try Psalm 24, 4, where the writer wants you to have clean hands when you come before God. But that doesn't mean your face should be dirty. So the hands and the heart represent all of you. The hyperbole. I didn't write any particular psalm down, but any place you come on the word all is almost always a hyperbole. Going through this chronicle study, which I have done recently, I mean, other men do these things too. I'm just allowed to talk about it because I'm sitting here. I tried to count the number of times the expression all Israel is involved. That's a big count. Can't tell you what a big count. I gave up after a while. Big count. But I just noticed that when he says all of Israel, you're bound to find some Hebrew somewhere that's not there. When it says all Israel came to anoint David king in Hebron, you guarantee yourself they had a population of 2 or 3 million. They didn't all come to Hebron. You just know it. But the statement is given in a calculated form to impress you with the reality of what they've done. So almost all of those alls are like that. That's likewise true in the New Testament too. Personification, you attribute life to things that are inanimate. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, they show it, of course, but they don't nagid it. They don't speak it. There may be a thunderstorm, but I'm not sure about that even. But then the firmament, that's the great expanse of sky, shows his handiwork. That might be more realistic. Maybe a better example is in Psalm 98:8, but there are lots of them where an impersonal thing does that. And an apostrophe is where you speak to the side, like when the psalmist says, oh, my soul, why are you cast down, oh, my soul? That's an apostrophe, speaking to the side. You don't have to know. If you understand me, you don't have to know those things to understand the Bible. Have I said that about 10 times? Yes, because the Bible is written to be understood, and anybody can understand it will read it. But these things enrich your understanding of it enormously when you pick them up and you say, I see what he's saying. He's talking to himself. Why you cast down my soul? And you'll remember that Mark Twain said, I talk to myself because I like to hear an intelligent man talk, and I like to talk to an intelligent man. You'll remember that. And suddenly you'll look at the psalm with a new light. Oh, he's talking to himself. And sometimes when he says things that are hard about God, you'll look at the psalm and see he's talking to himself, and you'll think of Yancey with his books on God and the difficult times, and maybe even of yourself when you've been unhappy with God from time to time. And you'll learn that you can say what is on your heart before God, and God will help you with the particular thing. A lot of things come out like that. I mentioned also the concept that there are many other speech figures. This is where the companion Bible gets into trouble, I suppose, because then he finds speech figures like the McCarthy Committee found communists. How's that for a historic reference? But Bullinger, in his work on figure in the Bible, must outline 200 speech figures, of which you can be perfectly happy not knowing 184 of them. I don't minimize it, but just be careful. I've got friends that they think you're not a Bible student unless you can identify every speech figure. You can be a great student of the Bible and have a great grip on it and not know one speech figure. But I'll tell you, the better you pick other things, the more you appreciate. Now, whether you're a better Bible student or not, I don't know, but the more you'll appreciate, you'll find yourself reading the poetry of the Bible out loud. Do it for devotion. You know, it depends how you have your family devotion. Do it for, we often did it with the children. We got some strange readings out of them. We'd say, read this poem. And you can say, yes, never mind. But you'll discover if you read it out loud, it makes a great deal of difference to you in lots of ways. Now, I mentioned also the concept of personality extension. I'll merely cite Lamentations 3. I won't read it, but in Lamentations 3, he said, this is the man that saw all these difficulties, and he goes through all the difficulties and the problems. He extends himself to the whole, he becomes the whole Hebrew nation. That's a personality extension. Do you follow me on that? He becomes the whole Hebrew nation. He bears the burden of all of their sin, I mean, in poetic form. Not like Jesus did for us, but in poetic form, he bears the great weight of the whole nation upon himself. You'll see Elijah in a personality extension when he says in 1 Kings 19, I, only I am left. That was making himself far more important than he really was. And that's why the Lord says later, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to me in Israel. Whatever the case happens to be, I mentioned also the matter of some structure devices. Now here you have to correct my note sheet just a little bit if you want to. If not, you can leave it go that way and accuse me of being ignorant months from now. Now, the term which I use is inversion, is called in most books. In most books, it's called either controversion or some chiastic form. By inversion, we mean where it turns around and comes back. And that can become a kind of a chiastic form. I was defining chiasm this morning. It can become that kind of a form in that particular cert, inversion. But along with that, under figure 7, you need to add the word alternation. Alternation. The great example of alternation in Scripture is Psalm 136, where here's your first stick. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. That's your first stick with two kola. The next stick is, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And those latter two kola answer the first two all the way through verse 26. 26 verses in a row, each verse as we, Skyland, starts with telling something about God, his mercy is good, endures forever. That's a classic example of alternation. But in Psalm 107, you get a great example of it too, along a similar line. I was at a Bible conference at Harvey Cedars, New Jersey once, in that foreign country. And one of the fellows who was there with the musical team said to the young man, they had about 400 kids there, he said, I will teach you in 5 minutes, he said, I will teach you four Bible verses, and you will never forget them if you study them well. Four Bible verses in 5 minutes is pretty quick, unless you're thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5, and that isn't what he was thinking of. So he went back to Psalm 107 and picked up everybody on verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So we went over that. He wrote some words on the board. Everybody said it. He was down to 4 minutes. I'm big on these things. He was down to 4 minutes and 50 seconds. And that's all he had done. And then he smiled, and he said, now, he said, this verse occurs four times in this song. He said, you've just learned four verses. It's an alternation. Comes to the end of the sequence, and he says, oh, praise the Lord for his goodness. But then it comes to another thing, praise the Lord for his goodness. It's a beautiful truth. And you'll often find that kind of an alternation existing in the Psalms along different patterns. There's a kind of an example of it in Psalm 119 that is not so well drawn out, but it's always struck me in a happy sort of way. Psalm 119 is a great psalm. I know about 18 different songs based on it from the old days. Great psalm. And verse 65, I think, is what I'm looking for in this India Page Bible. Oh, yes. He says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Good, good. Note in verse 67, I went astray, but you're good, verse 68. Teach me thy statutes. The alternation there is teach me, and teach me on the basis that you've done well and on the basis that you're good. Now, he doesn't go much further than that, but he does come back alternating the good concept for him. But he just says, teach me. You're good. Teach me. Your statutes are wise. Teach me. And those things are made to impact on us the reality of what God gives us. Any questions there? Sorry that I'm talking too fast. It's a characteristic problem. And my wife was with me in the first session, but I urged her to go to somebody else this afternoon. She listens to me all the time, hears all the stories over. Not the sermons. They're mostly different, but she hears the same stories. She can finish them before I start them. So I thought that she'd do better to go and hear some other brother. I didn't order her to go. I just strongly suggested it. I like to have her. She's helpful to me. And if I talk too fast, she goes like this. And then I slow down. I slow down. And if I'm really, you know, nobody knows what I said, she goes. And if she thinks I've missed the point, she kind of goes like that. So she's been a great help to me, and I'm not joking about that. Thank the Lord. So I mentioned those particular things. The alternation and the inversion are important things in the nature of what we study, and just watch for them. See, you can study the Bible and enjoy it and not know one of those things. And you'll discover a lot of times something you've really enjoyed, you'll come along and put a handle on it, and you'll say, that's right. And then you'll start to see it other places, too. And you'll be greatly blessed in that. So here's some notes on study procedure. Some notes on study procedure. I mentioned we've really only cracked the door on that, and maybe we haven't even done that very much. Well, let me show you this while I pass on study procedure. But I'll wait for a minute on this. How's that? That should keep you in suspense. I'll wait for a minute on that. I'll turn that one off and stop blinding everybody. A note or two on study procedure as far as the Psalms are concerned. First of all, the things I said this morning about the concept of reading, praying, and reading, those things are still true. I mentioned it in Figure 1. Those things are still true. Pray and read. Those things are still true. They'll be true for everything you do. Pray and read about what God has said and what God wants you to know. And along with that, secondly, seek the historical background behind the poetry to understand it better. Now, in that case, some of the Psalms are self-identifying. Some of them have expressions at the top of them. You've seen those Psalms? Now, there's quite an argument among scholars whether that phrase at the top goes with the Psalm that follows it or with the Psalm that precedes it. And if you say to yourself, how could they do a thing like that? It's because Hebrew wasn't written in chapter and verses. It just goes on and on and on and on. And I've had a lot of fun with old Hebrew manuscripts where you get the Psalter and try to find the dividing line between verses. It can be done, of course, but it's not always easy. It's amazing how a colleague and I put Psalm 24 and half of 25 together before we realized that those divisions are made by people. The Psalms themselves just go through. Some of the older Hebrew Bibles have an aleph for one out of the page and a bait and a couple other things. But my old Leningrad text just goes right on down. The Leningrad text is the oldest complete, well, the second oldest complete Hebrew manuscript in existence. Dates to about 1006 or 8 A.D. Aleppo is about 10 years older. Then there's some old fragments, too. But these are complete texts of the Bible. So it's interesting how it goes. So there's quite I still think that it goes with the Psalm that follows it. That's what I think. But you can see how Psalm 22, you can see how the inscription at the start of Psalm 23, a psalm of David, you can see how nicely that would fit Psalm 22. Can't you see that? David speaking prophetically. Whatever the case happens to be. But I still think that it goes with the psalm that follows it. I'm going to hold that opinion until I'm given strong evidence that it doesn't. Like somebody offering me $250,000 to change my mind. It's not going to happen, so don't worry about my ethics being compromised. So, by statement, Psalm 51, statement against the background of the David and Goliath, and David and Bathsheba incident. David and Goliath. So he saw Bathsheba and he picked up the 5 smooth stones and threw them at him. What's that? A different kind of Goliath, yeah. Probably cleaner, too, but whatever the case. We're dangerously close to private humor in the front of this room, so forget that. Yes, and then by historic comparison. You take a book like Lamentations, you go and read the fall of Jerusalem and whatnot in Kings and Chronicles, then you come back and read Lamentations, and suddenly you see what he's saying. You need to also read Jeremiah, the book proper with that, and a lot of Ezekiel. But the background for Lamentations is Kings and Chronicles and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as chief sources, and suddenly you get a feeling for it. Lamentations is a powerful book for showing the awfulness of sin and what it does for the good people, what it does for God's people, but it's also a powerful book for showing the continued mercies of God in spite of their defection. Chapter 3 does it beautifully, verses 18 through about verse 35. Does it beautifully. So whatever the case happens to be, then you look for internal suggestions. I've looked at Psalm 115 a lot of times on that. You have to be careful here because your imagination can step in. And in my case, as soon as the imagination gets in, the facts go out the window. But in Psalm 115, the writer talks about the heathen saying, "Where's your God?" He starts out by saying, "Give glory to yourself, Lord, not unto us." Why should the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" And I said to myself that the internal suggestion is that this is a captivity psalm, and the heathen are glorying over them because they don't have the deliverance that people have talked about. You can see that, can't you? You don't have to agree. But I look at it and say a captivity psalm, so the next thing you know, I put the psalm at a date after the Babylonian captivity, and I'm reading everything in the light of the Babylonian captivity. Now, I may do that, but I ought to be honest if I preach on it. I ought to be honest if I preach on it and say to my listeners, this is what I believe to be the case. It's my application understanding. I'm not sure that it's right. It makes weak preaching, but I think it makes stronger people myself. But that's what I look at it. But anyhow, you do that. You look for the internal thing. You don't, you know, the first time you see a psalm, you don't think of all these things. You just read it and enjoy it and let it pour through you three or four times. But that's what it does. I mentioned you watch for prophetic elements. Always watch that. The messianic psalms are full of it. Psalm 110, Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. I think the one that follows it is out of Isaiah 6, but I haven't counted them lately. But it's widely, so when you're reading through the psalms, you've got to remember that many times, the psalm writer is speaking of things beyond him. There are many messianic psalms. Mr. Wilson's little book on the messianic psalms is great reading, too. I don't know how many have seen that, but that's great reading. Lots of good things in those things. But you just keep your eye open to it. Now, you have to be kind of careful, because somebody will read a verse, you know, it'll say that Jesus took a drink, and immediately they'll be back in Psalm 86. And that, there might be some connection. You just have to watch carefully. But you keep your eye open for prophetic elements in them. And when you're reading through Job, and you come to chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives and will stand on the earth in the latter days, and though worms destroy my body, yet I shall see God in my flesh. When you read that in Job 19, you say, brother, there's no doubt in this man's mind what he knew God, that he was going to be with God and be resurrected someday and live in divine sense. Don't you see that? Yes. Yes. I've got friends who think the Old Testament saints didn't know anything at all. The Old Testament saints knew an awful lot. An awful lot. They certainly didn't know much church truth, I think, but they knew a lot of truth about God and God's healing and a lot of other things, too. And I like to... So you watch for those prophetic elements that show up. Our brother touched on Psalm 22 this morning. Those are great things, speaking about Christ and all that he does. And these books that I mentioned by Stalin up in the bookstore will help you find some of that stuff in case you don't know otherwise. I mentioned also that you watch for the mood and the intensity of the author. Go back and read Psalm 22. You can see right away it's not a picnic. But then read Psalm 23. It's not a picnic either, but there's a jubilation in Psalm 23. The writer says, well, I get carried away in the Hebrew. Taruk, shuhan, lifnei terore. You've prepared a table before my enemies. That's what you've done. You've prepared a table before my cup runs over. If you don't sense a sense of victory in that, then you need to go back and read it again. I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life because goodness and mercy will pursue me. That's one of the places where Hebrew woke me up one day when I suddenly realized it wasn't that they would follow me, but they would chase me like the hound chases the fox. They would run me down. And of course, I quickly thought of Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven and a bunch of other stuff, but I never quite got over that concept that goodness and mercy are with me because they chase me. They follow me. Yes.
Cup runs over phrase in Hebrew.
Kosi wavosi. Kosi wavosi. My cup runs over. Kosi wavosi. Yeah. And see, we had a brother who knew all the New Testament by heart. And you could say to him, what is Colossians 5:9? And so he would go to Colossians, then he would go to chapter, not 5, 4. There is no 5 in flush. He'd go to Colossians, you could see his eyes click, he would go to chapter 4, and at this point you're going to hear him recite the first 8 verses. And then he would recite verse 9. So that's why I'm kind of on the psalm. I have to go back all the way. Kosi wavosi, yes. Ah, yes. That's a beautiful thing. Whatever the case happens to be, you watch for those things. And you watch for the mnemonic devices. You know this word, memory devices. But mnemonic sounds so much more scholarly. Yeah, you watch for them. That's not misspelled. That's the way it goes. You watch for them. Psalm 119. Every stanza is arranged for a Hebrew letter, and those stanzas all start with that same Hebrew letter. And the first stanza all starts with Aleph. And we kind of think that somewhere along the line, in some of the rabbinicals, well, certainly in Jesus' day, we're pretty sure about that. That's how they taught the alphabet to little kids. They would say, Arak, Arak, and so forth. He would learn a psalm. There are some other ones like that, too. But he would learn a psalm to learn the alphabet. He didn't learn A is for Adam, who jumps in the sea. B is for Betty, who bobs merrily. He didn't work like that. He learned things. Just, I don't think that's how it went either. But anyhow, it's as close as I can come today. Yeah, it's a very beautiful thing. And I mentioned, too, that you watch for reversals in thought expression. There's a great one in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a great reversal in thought expression. It becomes the kind of thing you can pick out. There's a number of them in Job. A number of thought expressions in Job. But in Psalm 23, after the writer has lamented how the bad people get the good things and the good people seem to get the bad things, he goes to the point where he comes to verse 17. He says, when I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. And thereafter, it's a psalm of triumph, Psalm 73. Verses 1 through 16 essentially give the lamentable side of life. But then he says, I went to hear God, and then I suddenly realized how things really were, and a psalm of triumph followed. You'll find a lot of that in Job, and a few other passages, too. Forgive me for being so general, but those are beautiful things that you watch for as you read along. So the concept is that we watch for those things as we read, but mostly we read and we enjoy. Now, I was going to offer some lengthy discussion on Lamentations 3. I won't do that. I won't do that. A little complicated. I'll say these verses 18 through 35 are great verses. That's where we get the greatest thy faithfulness hymn and a number of other things, too. They're great verses. I have always started out verse 18 with a but clause, because in Hebrew, the word, well, there are several ways to say but or and in Hebrew, but the main form is just a simple W, a vav. If you're Germanic, it's vav. If you're real Hebrew, it's va. If you come out of Yemen, it's ruah. But wherever you want to come out of. That's Yemen, not lemon. But anyhow, it can be either and or but, depending on the context. And in that particular place, I said, here the writer realizes, but my soul remembers God. But anyhow, it's a martial thing. And Judges 5, Deborah's song, oh, what a song of triumph. You've got to read it out loud, though. You've got to hear how the mountains dance, the speech figure. You can just see it. Can you see it? And I look back at that chapter and see the overthrow of Sisera's chariots, as Deborah talks about and speaks of it. A great, great psalm of triumph. An epic poem on how God delivered his people in the face of all of those things. She talked about the rivers and how they flowed for the glory of God and how they did the things that were just right. And I have always been struck by that. Just, well, not everyone is struck by the same thing, but I'm always struck by that sort of thing. And when she pronounces on it, she says that Zebulun and Naphtali, they were a people that hazarded their lives. And note in verse 19, now the kings came and fought. They didn't get anything for it. The stars fought from heaven. Out of their courses, the stars fought against the enemy. The river Kishon fought against the enemy. Oh, the river Kishon drowned them. That's what it did, or made it so muddy they couldn't fight. But whatever the case was, it's a beautiful psalm of praise, as she tells in a dramatic, poetic form. You really get it, but you've got to read it out loud. I'm not saying you should practice it on your wife, husband, or children, but you've got to read it out loud. Go over in your study, turn on the tape recorder, or some other thing, whatever you've got these days, and read it out loud, and try to get the feeling in it, because that's where the Psalms come to life, because the Psalms are intended not to give you so much a theological picture, but to give you a view in your heart of what God is doing. And you can see those horses prancing in the mud, and the Israelites coming down and whacking the enemy. Yes, sir?
At what point do you get the additional dimension that this is the Word of God, not just a Hebrew poet? I'll give an example. There's a psalm like 102. Sounds like a man lamenting.
Mm-hmm.
With a little note of encouragement at the end. And then you go to Hebrews and it's the Father speaking to the Son.
Mm-hmm.
And where would you get that from the Son without Hebrew?
I think sometimes you wouldn't. And that's why the New Testament is the great commentary on the Old. I think sometimes you wouldn't. And that's why I worry about types. If types don't have any New Testament concept, then I worry a little bit, just a little bit. So I think you wouldn't. I think in passages like Deborah's song and things like that, you would get the concept of from God when you see how God is honored and praised in it. But with the fuller meaning of some of the Messianic Psalms in particular, I think you wouldn't get it if you didn't have help. And I think we're given help. Now there's some heavy questions in Messianic Psalms that I can't get into right here, obviously. And maybe if I did, I wouldn't have good answers for them. But that's what I think.
The Holy Spirit writing beyond, like the psalm,
yes,
speaks about the king. primarily David, but secondarily, primarily.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And then from that, he
had
to know.
That's
he
right. I don't know if David understood it or not, but the New Testament makes it plain to us, and I have a feeling David knew more about it than we would think he knew. J.B. Phillips has a book on the New Testament. Anybody help me on that? The Point of Truth, that isn't quite the title. The Ring of Truth, J.B. Phillips. You know who he was? J.B. Phillips. English Bible scholar who was popular with InterVarsity until I found out he smoked a pipe. But anyhow, I'm of a Welsh descent, and we're suspicious of the English. You must know that. But whatever the case happens to be, I enjoyed reading The Ring of Truth. It's just a fascinating book. But Phillips said that the thing that convinced him, he was raised in an atheistic home. It was Agnes and us. The thing that convinced him that the Bible was true was reading it. And he said, as you read the New Testament, the Ring of Truth will persuade you that it's right. That's a little general, but there's something big to it. And I was struck by that, too. Now, sometimes these war accounts in the Old Testament are the ones that bug me. But when I get through with them all and think about the justice of God and the work of God, I kind of realize that the Word of God is written to give us a total picture of life. It's not written like an Edgar Guest poem to make us think that all the world is a garden and there's just flowers there. It's written to give us a total picture of life. So it presents the sordid things of life as well as it does the glorious things of life. Yes?
Being a prophet is knowing that God is born with an opium and the fruit of the Lord is the flesh of the grace of Christ to sit on his throne. He was seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah. That's right. And I had a little fun with that too when I said to somebody, read from the psalm, when I awake, I will be satisfied with his likeness. But one last question from Dr. Naismith, and then you've got to run for your lives. There is no book in the Old Testament that somebody doesn't think was written by somebody else. And the liberals are terrible on that, and sometimes they influence us, but I think it's written by Jeremiah. I don't have a doubt about it at all. Thanks for being with me this hour. If you're going someplace else, you ought to go. If you're not, you ought to get up and run around for a little bit and get your blood circulating.
Go back there and say, who are the characters in this song?
Yeah.
The Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son.
Yeah.
Well, what it tells you about
the emotional part.